going to say that. I'm thinking of starting at verse 11 to get the connecting thought, if that's okay.
How about verse 9, brother?
Verse 9?
Yeah.
Sure.
1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 9. For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you, and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. Comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit, despise not prophesying, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.
The reason I suggested we start with verse 9, brethren, is that
I believe it is one of the clearest scriptures to show that we will not go through the tribulation. Tribulation is the day of his wrath. If you go to Revelation chapter 5, look at a verse there. Chapter 6. When the plagues of the tribulation start, and The end of the sixth chapter says, verse 15, and the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every freeman hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? So connect that with our verse. God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. So we are going to be taken out of this world before the day of his wrath comes. Another verse, and I think these are good to have before us, because there's a lot of that think that some say actually that we're going through the tribulation right now. But it's clear in Revelation 3 is another promise that I believe we can use. Chapter 3 and verse 10. Because this is the word to the overcomer. And we know that faith is the principle that overcomes the world. So it's characteristic of the believer in the Lord Jesus. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. So it's good to have verses that are clear and help us to resist the false teaching that the church will go through the tribulation.
believe sometimes the difficulty arises when a little bit of the truth is taken out or not being valued. So here in our chapter, the rapture and the coming of the Lord was clearly stated as we had before us in the last meeting as well. So if you mingle that and say, well, the two is one and the same, then it's so easy to get another false teaching on top of it. And so easy to say, well, then you will go through tribulation or there will be a second chance and all these false teachings will come in because one would give up a little bit of a truth and eventually the whole truth.
Mean that we won't have tribulation, does it? The Lord could say in John's Gospel, chapter 16, in the world ye shall have tribulation. And so we can expect to go through what is called tribulation in Scripture as long as we are down here in this world. But what Scripture refers to as the tribulation is always spoken about as that which is going to take place after we are called home. In another scripture in the Old Testament, it's called the time of Jacob's trouble. That's when God is going to put Israel through their tribulation, if you like, in order that he can refine them and bring them into blessing here on earth. But we are a heavenly company. And so teaching that the church will go through the tribulation really detracts greatly from our heavenly calling. It's not a true statement.
Just to give another thing that has helped me to be confirmed in that is when you look at the book of Revelation, you have the church's history depicted in the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. And after chapter 3, you do not have the church seen in this world any longer. You have the redeemed in heaven in chapters 4 and 5. And throughout the whole book of the Revelation until we have church in chapter 19, the marriage of the Lamb and his bride hath made herself ready. So there the church is viewed in heaven. So after chapter 3, you do not have the redeemed ones, the church, on the earth any longer. And to me, that is very helpful to observe in the book of Revelation.
Just to make a distinction on that, in the third chapter of Revelation, the church of Sardis, which would be Protestantism without true belief, true faith. In chapter 3, verse 1, he says, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. And so this is speaking of ones that really aren't believers, but professing Christians. In verse 3, it says, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. And I believe there will be professing Christians in the tribulation, but not real ones.
Sense of it, go to Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. We use the expression the heavenly calling. And that's what is the hope of that calling? Yes, it's heavenly, and it's described in the 18th verse. And we are called as a people out of this world to be the fullness of the body of Christ. And so our destiny is to be his bride, as given in Revelation 20, where she comes out of heaven with him. But it's, as it says here, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. He will not come to take his inheritance until the one who is to share it with him is with him. And then, according to the calling, the purpose for which she's called, it goes clear back to Genesis, where it says, it is not good that man should dwell alone. I will make an helpmeet for him. That's Christ as a man. It was not good for him to dwell alone. And so God has provided for him a helpmeet, a bride. But he will not take his place over the earth in authority until his bride is with him. And consequently, it's if we enjoy the positive of what we're called to, then we have no thoughts about being around when the wrath starts, because we will be with him as his bride. When he takes his inheritance, his bride is on display as that which he received through his time of rejection. And so he won't reign until she's with him to reign with him. That's our destiny.
It seems that we take up subjects like this often, the Lord's return. And I know when I was younger, sometimes they raise that question, why do we take things up like this almost regularly? And now I see it a little bit differently. One, we think we know, and it seems that every time we take up scriptures, we perhaps learn something new from it, something that we didn't understand. But the second reason for taking up things regularly is this, that there are younger generations growing up who may not have heard or learned like we have had. Just because, if you're like me, it took years to learn something, and then once we think we learned it, then everybody should have known that. Well, that is not so, is it? So some of you may experience in a conference like this, you meet younger ones, and I know some of you have. They'll come up and say, hello, Mr. So, and I'll look at them and say, who are you? And when they say the name, I'll go, oh, yes, I remember you now. You were about 2 feet shorter when I remember you as a youngster. Well, this youngster are now young men or young ladies. They too need to learn, don't they? So we need to bear with that. And no, that's the wrong phrase. We need to remember them on that too, that as the younger ones growing up, there are many truths from the Word of God that some of us assume is common knowledge. It may not be so for some of these younger ones, and we need to bring it up. And we need to remind them, because sometimes when difficulties happen with young people, we'll look at them and say, don't you know any better? Well, no, maybe they don't, because some of the stuff we're not brought up regularly, and they may not have heard of it. Some of the basic principles. When was the last time you, perhaps even as a family, bring up the ground of gathering with your children? When was the last time you as a family, or perhaps even as a local assembly, bring up issues on perhaps discipline and so on? There are many things. I don't mean to say things, and perhaps there's some subjects you say, well, those are controversial subjects. Well, more so, we need to turn to the Word of God so it's no longer controversial, but rather what the Word of God has to say. So this portion reminds us. Now, Brother Bill, you brought up a good point too, that these are young Christians, aren't they? But then we find here, I'm jumping ahead a little bit in verse 11, it actually says, wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even also ye do. Well, how much do you need to know to comfort someone? How deep of a knowledge do you need? We don't, do we? We present the Word of God, and we can comfort one another with these words.
Important, aren't they, what we get in verse 11? We need that comfort. As we see the world getting darker, and as we were talking yesterday, and you were bringing it out, Dave, in the talk to the children, yes, in one sense, for us, things are getting brighter for the believer, but for the world, they are getting darker. And we need the comfort of realizing how it all is going to end for you and for me. We need that. And in one sense, yes, we don't need to know everything in order to comfort, but I can't comfort someone with the Word of God if I am not familiar with it. And that's why it says, and edify one another. It's part, if I could revisit what we had yesterday in the address, it's part about having our loins girt about with truth. Suppose someone comes to me and starts advocating Reconstructionism or covenant theology. Are my loins girt about with truth so that I can say, oh no, that's not according to the Word of God. That's not the mind of God. Or someone starts to tell me that the church will go through the tribulation and we have to be preparing and bracing ourselves for it. Edification through the Word of God will enable me to say, no, that's not scriptural. That's not the mind of God for me. So we need both, don't we? And in that sense, comfort and edification are really linked. Most of you know that I practiced medicine for a number of years, and in my own practice and in people with whom I lived and moved, there were sometimes doctors that people liked better than any other. Why? Because they had what is conventionally called a good bedside manner. They were comforting. They were easy to talk to. They were nice to sit and listen they would listen to you, and then their whole manner was nice. People liked that. But would they like someone who took that attitude and then just patted them on the shoulder and said, well, I hope you get better? That wouldn't go, would it? Oh, no. They'd expect some kind of knowledge, something that could be done, some kind of remedy, realizing, of course, that there are situations where the doctor would have to say, I'm sorry, I've reached the limit of what medicine can do. I have nothing more to offer. Yes, that's true. But both are needed in divine things, aren't they? The comfort, but also the edification. And when the comfort is backed up by the Word of God, then I have something solid on which to rest, don't I?
King James Version says comfort. And for years I read that, and it didn't make much impression on me until I understood that word means encourage. Look in the New Translation, that's the word that's used. Encourage. And, you know, because we as young people, I mean, we think of comfort in terms of pain or suffering or sorrow. But encourage, we need that every day because we are engaged in a battle. We're in a very discouraging world. And so we need to remember that the word means encourage. And you know, the nice thing, the world comes along and gives you a pat on the back. The world gives you empty encouragement. But Scripture gives us solid encouragement. That's why the word edify follows, because there's truth to support the encouragement that Scripture gives.
Thank you, John. That's very good. It says edify one.
Isn't it? And I really must say that growing up in the meetings, I increasingly value the reading meetings, brethren. Sometimes people say that it's not an assembly meeting, but I say, to me, the characteristics are mainly that of an assembly meeting. Perhaps the fact that we have in a chapter already selected to take up, but that's part of edification, is going consistently through the Scriptures and getting the whole scope of Scripture. And I think that's so valuable. And I want to say to our young people, don't neglect the reading meetings. You might say, oh, there's just not very many that can really explain the Scriptures that well. It may be that way, but get into the Lord's presence and allow the Spirit of God to open it up to you. And I, as I look back over my own life and remember different brethren commenting on different scriptures, it wasn't something I got a hold of at a moment's notice, but over the course of time, one piece and another piece and another piece, until it's now a treasure in my soul, the understanding of Scripture, how important it is, edify one another. So in a reading meeting that says the prophets speak two or three and let the others judge, I think that's a principle that applies in the reading meeting. Sometimes we apply it just to what we call an open meeting, but I think it applies in the reading meeting. One brother speaks and another gives a little different focus of it, or perhaps there's some correction. And so it's important that we are exercised, have the Bible open, listen to what's said. Is that what it means? And the Spirit of God can give you understanding. So the Lord encourage us to be at those meetings to edify one another.
I like the word encourage. The part of the reason is it's not just brothers who are taking participation in encouraging one another. There are many sisters here. I share this story with someone at lunchtime. I hope I can do this again. That I remember years ago, when I first stand up to speak, I remember standing up at the Burbank Conference, and some of you have been there, standing up at the podium, looking across, and you see, I don't know, 600, 1,000 people. It's very frightening. And there's this sister who's always an encouragement to me. She would look at me with a smile. She would nod in agreement, as if it were, and I said to this brother, I said, "This is your aunt." I said, that day, I got so scared, I only looked at her as if I was talking with her. Just her encouragement in that meeting was a help to me. And I remember her in other instances that she was at our assembly one time. She said some of the older sister walking with her, they grab, as many of us do, the back row seat. And I remember the comment afterwards, she said to the other sisters, she said, "This is disrespectful to the speaker. We need to move up closer to the speaker." So sisters, you can do your part in various ways to be encouragement too.
Nice to see that in to the last half of the chapter where there's words like exhort and abstain and beseech and so on. Before he pulls a few weeds, he waters the ground first. It's a lot easier to pull weeds than wet ground. And so as we shift into that section in a moment, just notice in verse 8, that breastplate of faith and love. It's a deep sense of the love of God. We all need a deep sense of that love of God to us if we're well watered in that. And then in verse 9 at the end, our Lord Jesus Christ who died for us, if we had a deep sense of how personal, how tremendous that is, then we're going to have total confidence that whether we wake, that is physically alive, or sleep, that is physically dead, we shall live together with him. Look how personal that is. It sweeps away so much error that can come in if we have a deep sense of that love of God and who he is. And then we pass it on to one another, what we've enjoyed in verse 11. We encourage, we build up, and notice how the Apostle Paul practices what he preaches, even as also you do. Keep up the good work. He's not whacking the weeds with a machete. He's encouraging them and he's building them up. He's watering the ground. And then there's some instructions that are needed. And those weeds get pulled out a lot easier. Or the encouragements. There's encouragements toward the end of the chapter too. They go well when the ground is well watered.
Reminds us of those who labor among us. That's important, isn't it? And we need to be so thankful that there are those who labor among us. So we can say, we beseech you, brethren, to know them. Do you know those who labor among you? And in the King James, I know some would start quoting what the New Translation would say. The King James used the phrase here that, who are over you in the Lord. And I do like the New Translation. It says those who are taking the leading part. They take the lead and they admonish you. And we are to esteem them very highly in love. Oh, how precious for us to be reminded of that. And especially for the word's sake. We know that if we want to start finding fault, we can find fault with everyone, especially our own selves. You may look at a laborer and say, well, there's something I don't like about him. Well, that's easy, isn't it? But here is for the word's sake. So we are to esteem them, just like when they mentioned about the elders who also teach, and we're to give them the double honors for that.
I wonder, Brother Dave,
if that's what it refers to here, is those that take the lead in the local assembly. Beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you, or take the lead in the Lord and admonish you. In 1 Timothy 5, which you mentioned, I'll just read it here because I think it shows that there were those who labored in the local assembly, in the assembly of Ephesus, where Paul labored perhaps up to 3 years, it says he was there. There must have been a fairly large assembly so that there were those who spent their full time laboring amongst the local assembly. So in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17, the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in word and doctrine, for the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. So perhaps this verse 12 refers to that. Are you in agreement with that, Brother Don? Okay. So we need to have respect for those that are over us in the Lord in the local assembly. We're living in days of weakness of the public testimony, but let's put these principles into effect in the measure that we can, brethren, in spite of the fact that we are in those times of weakness.
We received a letter of withdrawal from fellowship by two young sisters that had been a real encouragement. And it wasn't a critical letter at all. In fact, it was a very nice letter, and they expressed real appreciation. But the thing that they were withdrawing, the point they were withdrawing on, was that they felt that, according to Scripture, there should have been appointed elders. When we brought before them, well, it says in Acts chapter 20, over whom the Spirit of God has appointed you. And they said, well, weren't the apostles there at that time? And they must have appointed them. So perhaps, why doesn't it mean that the apostles were led by the Spirit of God, but still they were appointed? He said, well, since the apostles have passed off of the scene, it doesn't seem that it's according to Scripture for them to be appointed. And they pointed out that Titus was a delegate. I mean, he was to delegate elders. And he was a. And they asked why that wasn't setting a pattern for us. And their particular concern was they didn't have any, their parents weren't saved. They weren't well acquainted with everyone in the assembly. And so they wanted instruction in certain matters. And they were willing to submit, but they said, we don't know who the elders are. And this is one of the verses they used. How can we, their thought was, get to know them if we don't know who they are? Well, maybe, I don't want to derail our reading, but maybe there could be some help, because it seemed like they were genuine and they expressed even sorrow of having to leave. And it was exercising. They said they felt that to have things indefinite was really a way of avoiding accountability, because it speaks of those that shall give account. They watch over your souls as those that shall give account. And also the Lord speaking to the angel of the assemblies in Revelation 2 and 3. Maybe there could be some help in regard to why elders are not appointed.
I enjoyed, Ron, that, like you say, Titus was an apostolic delegate. But beyond Titus, we don't have any other person that was delegated to appoint elders, as he was in the island of Crete. But we do have in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the Apostle Paul gives instruction to Timothy about the qualifications of an elder. So he doesn't say to appoint elders. So evidently he didn't appoint elders. Some people think he did, but never really gives that record. But what it gives is the qualifications by which a person can recognize an elder. And so there are moral qualifications. And I say sometimes to young people, do we have elders? I believe we do. But we don't call them elders. We don't appoint them. But there are those who, by their moral qualifications, carry weight in the local assembly. And if you look at 1 Timothy 3, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop or an elder, he desireth a good work. And then it gives the qualification. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, and so on down through the list. Pretty long list. And I think it's probably, we could say about the Thessalonian assembly, like it's been mentioned, they were probably believers only 3 or 4 weeks. There were no elders there, because an elder had to be someone who was some time in the faith. So there they were meeting together. And so to think that every assembly has to have elders, I don't think is a right thought either. But it is that there are, over the course of time, those that we recognize who by their consistent Christian testimony carry weight amongst God's people. I remember a brother in Bolivia who was in a certain assembly, and he came up to me one day and he said, "Brother, when I look at the list of qualifications in 1 Timothy 3, I just don't fit." I said, "Yeah, I suppose that's true, but I would like you to read that first verse for me, please. If a man desire the office of a bishop or an elder, he desireth a good work." He said, "I do desire to be a help to my brethren." I said, "Know something, that what you are desiring is a good work. Do it diligently for the Lord. Even though we're not going to be calling you elders, I think the Lord can prosper you in that desire. That's a good desire." And so we need to encourage what there is, don't we?
Also, because for souls like that, we need a little bit of church history. Because in the very early time after the apostles, the way in which the enemy used these appointed positions to usurp the authority of the headship of Christ is very clear. So a good, study of church history would possibly cause them to realize that there may have been wisdom in God not fully establishing continuing eldership in the assembly. Because of man's weakness, he will naturally begin to lean on other men, and that will divert man's desire to follow the lead of the head. And it's very clear that's what happened in church history.
Apostolic succession is not a scriptural thing, is it? And it has tainted the history of Christendom, led to popery, led to human organizations, and a lot of such thing, where there's been abuse, we might say, from the top down. That is, authorities being put in a place of authority over. I think it's good for, in our verse 12, to see that we have the opposite of what I call top-down authority. We have those who are in submission recognizing those who are over them. That's just exactly the opposite. And that's what I covet for ourselves, is that we would see the moral power of those that God may have raised up. And as Bob says, many times we do not have those who are qualified and are over us in the Lord. And so we go on in poverty as Christians, not having that help of them. But where the Lord has raised them up, our obligation in verse 13, verse 12, we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. So where there is that recognition of them from below up, if I might speak in that term, there is great benefit. That's what we need to seek for among ourselves.
And to esteem them in the nation
that we can, very highly in love for their work's sake. And I look back in my own life of those who were a big help to me spiritually, and how I learned to love them and to esteem them. What is the result when we give place in that way in our local assemblies to those that may be older and are helping us in any measure? At the end of verse 13, be at peace among yourselves. That's going to be the result if there will be that exercise, brethren.
Not their personality's sake or their gift's sake. In my own life, I have benefited by some sisters who, they wouldn't be called elders in this sense, but they morally carried that spiritual weight. It was very beneficial.
Just one more comment, too.
If someone, and we say it kindly, is going to, what's the word we want, argue for official elders today, the question comes up, who will appoint them? Because we have no pattern in Scripture for an assembly choosing its own elders. None. And if someone says we ought to have ordained elders in the sense of labeling them, we have no one to appoint them today. An apostle or someone whom an apostle delegated had that authority. That was different. But we have no one to appoint them today. But it ought to be the exercise, I believe, Bob, you pointed it out a minute or two ago, and it's right. We ought to be exercised that the Lord would raise up those who would act in that capacity, because they can be a great mercy and a great help in a local assembly. But as you also pointed out, we may be in a position where we don't seem to have those who can act in that capacity, and it's a real loss. In some places where I've had the opportunity to visit overseas, the brethren have openly said in some cases, we suffer from the lack of mature, godly elders in this assembly. And I hope I gave them good advice. I said, get on your knees and ask the Lord to provide. At the same time, as you pointed out, Bob, to desire that good work, even if I don't, in the same sense, have the weight of years, if you like, in order to take that position, because eldership is not always constituted by age. Now, yes, the word Presbyterius does mean older ones, and in that sense, Scripture uses that term, laying on the hands of the presbytery, the older ones in the assembly. But at the same time, a younger one could have that character by a walk with the Lord. And so John's comment is very apropos, because it's not so much the gift or the knowledge, although that's good, it's important to have. The Scripture says apt to teach, but it's the godliness of the walk that lends weight, doesn't it? And that is not restricted.
To support that, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, whereas in Thessalonica they might not have had those that had the age to qualify as an elder, and Corinth maybe they didn't have the moral qualifications, but God does not leave his people without leadership and guidance. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 15, I beseech you, brethren, ye know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints, or they have given themselves up to the saints for service. The saints was their focus, not service. That ye submit yourselves unto such, and to every one that helpeth with us and laboreth. Hard to argue that the household of Stephanus was appointed, but here there was a provision, and they were to know them. Just like in our chapter, we are to know, and we do know those in our own history, not because they were appointed or somebody called it out, but because we know it, because of what we've observed in their ministry, their manner of life, and their care for the saints. And so we acknowledge that, we recognize that, and we yield to them.
I would think too, brother, that, and I don't say this to be funny, but if you wanted to know in an official way who the elders were, you might find yourself falling under the first sentence of verse 14. And that would be one way to find out, if you wanted an official way to find out who the elders were, because they would come in, wouldn't they, those that have real care for the saints. Now I exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. I mean, if you want to be official and you behave unruly, you're going to find out who has the moral qualifications of elder. Because that care for the saints will be there.
Verse 12 says, we beseech you, brethren. Verse 14 says, now we exhort you, brethren. It's been pointed out that it's the same spiritual faculty that recognizes a brother who takes the lead. It's the same discernment. We don't come with divine name tags that say brother, but we recognize one another.
Could you repeat that, please?
I said we don't come with divine name tags that say brother, but we recognize one another. And it's been pointed out that it's the same spiritual faculty that recognizes one another, taking the lead.
Verse 14 is helpful to read in the New Translation. I'll just read it. We exhort you, brethren, admonish the disorderly, comfort the faint-hearted, instead of the feeble-minded, the faint-hearted. It's necessary, brethren, to discern there's that which qualifies as disorderly. That needs to be admonished. But there are others who are faint-hearted. And to qualify them as the same, give them the same treatment, is not wisdom. We need to discern the difference. And those that are faint-hearted, comfort them. Sustain the weak. Be patient toward all.
Wouldn't you think that two sisters like that, if someone would speak to them in, as Brother Bob has brought out, someone would speak to the faint-heartedness of them. Well, is there any brother that you really see in the assembly that you can see? They have a heart. They have a concern for the saints. Can you go to that brother? Can you seek some counsel there? You know, he doesn't wear, like we said, an official name tag or anything. But do you discern anyone? These two sisters, these two, whether they're young or older, do you discern anyone that you have some confidence in? You know, it would test our hearts, wouldn't it? That would be a test to our hearts. As to, well, what do we want? What are we looking for?
It says, be patient. Be patient towards all. I'm reading it in Darby's translation. Yeah, be patient towards all. we, as those that do have a care and concern for God's people, if we recognize that the work is really the Lord's and that we're dependent upon Him to bring growth and development in the souls of those that we are seeking the blessing of, if we display a spirit of patience, there will be a response in kind, as it were. There'll be a positive response if there is a sense that this work is God's and that we can trust Him for the blessing of those whose blessing we seek.
Balances in there, because we do have to have patience toward all men, but then sometimes our definition of patience is, let's not do anything, ever. So is that patience? Well, you might call it long sufferings, but, or is it just to delay matters? And then we see on the other hand, we're to speak to those who are unruly. So there's a balance there, isn't there? And in between, those who are feeble-minded or the faint-hearted. So we need to really know the heartbeats of our brethren. So that, well, I should say, know the heartbeats of our brethren. We need to know the mind of the Lord in order to be a help and be a care to the assembly.
Have a most important exhortation. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, or any, but ever follow that which is good, but among your, both among yourselves and to all. The world has a saying, and it was part of the law, that we are going to give tit for tat. In other words, you do me wrong, I do you wrong. And it goes back and forth, back and forth. And it has been the principle on which sinful man has operated for thousands of years. You do something wrong to me, and I'm going to look for the opportunity to get back at you. And the principle that is advocated sometimes is, well, if I just do nothing, if I just take it, I'm perceived as being weak. I'm perceived as being a coward. That's not any way to act. But how much better, as our brother Hayhoe used to remark, Harry Hayhoe, many years ago, if someone does something unkind to you or says something unkind about you, don't look at the individual that said it. Ask the Lord why He allowed it. That was good advice. And how often we find that things can be defused if we simply take it to the Lord and say, Lord, why did you allow that to happen? Now, does that mean, as Dave was pointing out, that I always do nothing? No. There is provision made, for example, in Matthew 18, to go to a brother or even a sister and bring to their attention some wrong, some offense that they have committed. And if they hear you, there's an opportunity to clear the matter up and restore happy fellowship. But all too often, that isn't the route that's followed, is it? All too often, it's, well, I'm going to do something back toward him or her. And if I can speak from my experience and observation, all too often I have seen it happen among dear believers where there is that thought, okay, he did something wrong to me, or she did me wrong, or spoke against me, circulated some bit of gossip or did something like that, and I'm going to get back at them. Oh, no. Oh, no. Let us take it from the Lord. First of all, ask him why he allowed it. And then, if it's the mind of the Lord, and if it's important to do it, to restore fellowship by going to them. But as Peter tells us, love can cover the multitude of sins. Not all, but the multitude. Love can let a perceived slight go, because sometimes the individual doesn't even think they have done anything wrong to you. And so It's a very, very important principle, and the rest of the verse brings it out. Ever follow that which is good. How blessed that is to overcome by doing goodness, by doing good instead of by retaliating with wrong.
I'd like to repeat another comment
that Brother Hayhoe made that I have found very helpful in my own soul in connection with this verse. He said, never go to bed at night with an unkind thought toward any person. I may not perfectly be quoting that. Can you quote it more correctly than that?
He just added a phrase, no matter how they treat you.
Thank you. You repeat the whole thing, and then I'll make my comment so that it's gotten the whole
never
statement.
Go to bed with an unkind thought toward anyone in the world, no matter how they treat you.
If you do, you cannot fulfill this verse. In other words, you're not in a state of soul to be a help to another soul, to a brother, to admonish them, or sister, or whatever, if that feeling of getting back is it working in you, and without ever reacting, talking to anybody else or anyone else about it, that statement is a check on the soul's state with respect to another person. So if you go to bed with an unkind thought toward another person in the world, whether it's a believer or otherwise, no matter what they have done to you, then you're not in fellowship with the Lord with respect to that person, because you don't have his heart toward them. But if you find it even so, why did the Lord admonish and correct? Because he loved his brethren to see them in fellowship with God. And so evil and other bad behavior hinders communion with God, and consequently there is that desire to, if in love to a soul. I look back on my childhood, it's not in this context specifically, but when I look back on my childhood afterwards, the part of it that perhaps almost any other that I appreciated the love of my parents to admonish, and admonish sometimes by pretty good spankings. And my dad, I know it's not the way the world we live in today, but it is according to the Proverbs, it's according to the Word of God. And if it's in love, then it's with a right motive, and the Lord may use it, great blessing for other souls. And so if we love our brethren, we will do what is that which is needed. In some cases, it's admonishment. Some cases, it's lifting up. The work in oversight isn't only admonishment. It's helping every soul according to their need for their blessing.
I would like to ask a question in all seriousness on a variation of what we've just been discussing. I think scripturally we all understand. If I'm slandered, maligned, or in some way, I need to take it to the Lord and leave it there. But I'd like to read a passage in Deuteronomy chapter 19. This is a matter that's weighed on me over the years. It's not a question of me, it's a question of my brother in Christ. Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 15. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth. At the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. If a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him that which is wrong, then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before the Lord, before the priests, and the judges which shall be in those days. And the judges shall make diligent inquisition, and behold, if the witness be a false witness, and hath testified falsely against his brother, then shall ye do unto him as he had thought to have done unto his brother. So shalt thou put the evil away from among you. And those which remain shall hear and fear, and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among you. And thine eye shall not pity, but life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. What is my responsibility if there is a false witness that slanders, that rails against a brother, perhaps it's even an older one in the assembly? Scripture says, against an elder receive not an accusation, except to be in the mouth of two or three witnesses. What is my attitude to be towards that one who is guilty of that?
Christ, or are you speaking as a person of this world that's exercising justice?
Brother in Christ. An example I can think of is a brother, I don't need to say what he said, but he railed against an older brother in the assembly. I said, brother, take that back. It's a very serious sin to rail against a saint of God. Nothing to do with me. But what is our responsibility if such a thing comes in among us towards our brethren that we love?
Raise the bar higher in Christianity than this, these verses in Deuteronomy. Under the law, that was the right way to stop evil. But the Lord even quoted this verse. You've heard it, eye for eye, but he says we're to love our enemies. So as a Christian, the bar has been raised higher, and we are not to do unto them as they do unto us, but the bar has been raised to show grace. We have every basis now of doing good unto those that slander or do evil. We turn the other cheek, and we do good. It's a real privilege to rise, and through the Lord Jesus Christ and his perfect example, and to that's why I asked the question whether this world is responsible under its authority to rule, to practice righteousness according to Deuteronomy. But as a brother in Christ, we have another standard.
Is asking, though, if I discern it correctly, is in, for example, the local assembly, and we'll use Bill as an example. Bill heard the slander, and I take it was totally untrue. Is that correct? And it's totally untrue. Do others in the assembly have a responsibility? Yes, the one who is slandered may leave it with the Lord, but is there a responsibility that others have? Is that correct?
Yes.
So go ahead, Doug. I'd like to hear your answer to that.
I think there's an example in Luke 7 with the Lord. Full story is from verse 36 to verse 50. But the Lord was treated very wrongly when he arrived at the Pharisee's house, and he says nothing. But the moment there's a thought against the woman, he stands up for her.
There are different scriptures that apply in that case. I think perhaps something of what we have here in verse 14 to warn them that are unruly, or as it says in the New Translation, to admonish the disorderly. And they don't receive the admonishment. I always am reminded that the Lord in his own government, in his own house, as son over his own house, has ultimate discipline of all his children. Sometimes we can perhaps admonish a person that takes that course, but then sometimes we have to leave it with the Lord to come in if they don't listen to us.
Deuteronomy 19. I believe the specific response turns on verse 19. In Deuteronomy that you read in chapter 19 and verse 19, it says, then thou shalt do unto him as he thought to have done unto his brother, but the important part of it is the next phrase, so shalt thou put evil away from among you. If the act is judged to be the character of evil, it's evil. It may have some other judgment made with respect to it, and some other form of action be necessary or not, but if it is judged to be evil, then we have the New Testament instructions as to put away evil from among you is just as true today as it was then. But it has to be serious to the point where, in general, when we judge to be evil, brings into question the very truth as to whether the person is a believer or not. So there are other means of judging what evil is, and if it is that character, then that is the response that has to come to it, and it's a response of an assembly, not an individual. But the character of the sin has to be judged as to what it is. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it's not being taken up with evil as such. That's not what's specifically looked at, even though verse 15 says, see that no one render evil for evil. It's a general statement of behavior, but it's what I'm trying to say is I personally don't believe that 1 Thessalonians 5 is given to us to take the place of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. It has a different intent. The apostle was giving the saying, no matter how much, even if it's evil, don't respond that way. It's more an individual exhortation to us that no matter how bad someone acted toward us, we are not to have the unkind thought toward them. We're not to respond in kind.
Statement in Luke chapter 6, I think sometimes we overlook because of the context. It's a statement about God's character. Luke chapter 6 and verse 35, just the end of the verse, speaking of God, for he is kind unto the unthankful. And we find it hard to be kind to people who are just not grateful. But it goes beyond that. It says he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. And that verse has been a real challenge to me.
Passage, but when we read on, we find that the answer perhaps is given further down as we read more from the Word of God. So in this case, it may be a help to see those following few verses. If we walk in the good of it, it would help us to deal with a situation like that. Now, it's interesting to we look at the King James Version there, verse 16, rejoice evermore, it ends with a period. Then we encourage to pray without ceasing. It ends with a period. If we were to look at the New Translation, verse 16 to verse 22, they all end with a semicolon. So these things that are listed here, as if they are tied together. We can't just tick one out and say, well, pray without ceasing. Well, we do that, don't we? We quote just that. But I believe we should look at it all together first, because it is very difficult to pray without ceasing unless you rejoice evermore. If you rejoice evermore, then it's easier to pray without ceasing. So we have to look at these verses and see that. Rejoice evermore, comma. Okay, it's not done. Pray without ceasing, comma. Then, because of this, we can say in all things or in everything, give thanks. Do we do that? Can we do that? We just finished talking about someone have done someone wrong, or sometimes they have done us wrong. Well, here I believe it's still said and it's still applied in everything, give thanks. Do we give thanks to the Lord that these bad circumstances happened to us? Well, it actually tells us why we ought to, because he says, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. So this is very specific. This is about me. The bad things or the good things that happen, we ought to give thanks because this here is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning me, concerning you. And then once we see that, as if we can't even take another breath, and we can continue on and say, quench not the spirit, despise not prophesying, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil. And I'll let other comments on those.
Verses that follow are really, I like to think of them as some of the commandments of the Lord Jesus. They are given that way as commandments. Doesn't say rejoice if you can. No. Rejoice evermore. Brother David, do you always rejoice?
I'd like to say yes, but you're not.
I think we all have to hang our heads and realize that there are times when we don't. But brethren, this is something we need to think about. Rejoice evermore. How can you rejoice when things go wrong? It's interesting, the Lord Jesus, when he was rejected in his earthly ministry, he said there was joy. I think it's in Luke's gospel. I forget exactly what chapter. Maybe somebody can help me. But in that hour, he rejoiced in spirit.
10:21.
Thank you, brother. Luke 10:21. Let's look at it. Yes, he has to reprove the cities of that had rejected him in verses 13 and 14 and 15. And then it says in verse 21, in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit. How can you rejoice when you're rejected?
Fred tells you how you can.
We have a life of Christ, don't we? We aren't accomplishing these things in the energy of what we once were.
We have to see it from God's perspective. When we see it from God's perspective, he allowed the rejection so God's goodness could come out in a different way. And so we don't see things from God's perspective.
How is it that God can commend his love toward us and die for us while we are yet sinners?
I think it's helpful too to see that it's not the superficial joy, but it's the deep flowing stream of joy that Brother Don was speaking about, that the Lord Jesus had with his Father. All through his life, there was that joy that was because he lived in fellowship with his Father. And so it doesn't have to be something that is outward, effervescent, but it's that which is inward. Rejoice evermore. Brethren, when we look objectively at the position that God has brought us into in Christ, those eternal spiritual blessings that we've been blessed with even now, you put them on a page on one side and then put the negatives of your life on the other side, there's no question but that the side of all the blessings that God has given us are going to be far greater. we have reason to rejoice. The book of Philippians is often been mentioned, a book that mentions joy and rejoicing so often. And it was written from a Roman prison. And yet, it's not the circumstances of life that bring joy. It is the state of soul that you are in with the Lord that gives real joy. Notice what it says in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me, indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Rejoice in the Lord. This is a command. Verse 4 of chapter 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Did you hear it? Again, I say rejoice. Oh, brethren, that's what really is the testimony of the Christian life. Joy. And when I think of Brother Harry Hayhoe, I was just a boy when I remember him the last time at a Walla Walla conference. When he spoke, it just exuberated from him. Joy, enjoyment of Scripture. That's part of our testimony. And that's why it says, rejoice in the Lord always.
The verse doesn't mean that we might not pass through a time of sorrow and trial and mourning, but we don't dwell there. That's not the end of things. Even the Lord sighed and groaned and so on. It's proper to go through those things, but we don't stop there. To me, the thing that has struck me of late is the fact that God is going to finish the whole creation in perfection. This is where everything is going to end up, in perfection. This world and in heaven, and sin is no longer going to exist, and so on. It's going to end well. Therefore, we can rejoice evermore. There's a good purpose to everything that God allows. Therefore, we have the opportunity to rejoice evermore.
Our time's about gone. I'd like to point out a verse that I have found helpful. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul says that we're to rejoice always, and he sets the example. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 10, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. He's speaking of himself. Sorrowful, that's feelings. Rejoicing, that's faith.
What stuck out to me was he said, I'm rejoicing. And these ones, they were rejoicing when we see the context of this chapter and this book of Thessalonians. There have been some that have died and they were concerned because they thought they were going to miss out on some of the blessings that were given in the truth of the rapture. The Apostle Paul brings out that no, they're not going to miss out. And so they had been discouraged, but he says to encourage one another with these things. These promises are so great that despite any situation, there's rejoicing.
Sing 216 verses 1 and 2. The first two verses of 216. Lord, we rejoice. Lord, we rejoice.
Rejoice in our rights, triumph and fruit in opening sky.